Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. While you're finding your place, by way of introduction to my message this morning, forsaking all to follow Him, there are certain points in our lives that are monumental and even transformational. They literally change our lives. Along with that, in those particular events, in many ways they become unforgettable. And within themselves, they provide a thrill that is unexplainable within our heart. Let me share a couple of personal examples. I remember that time and point in my life when I finally surrendered to the full-time ministry. All through my life, I grew up farming and ranching. All I wanted to have in my life was my own ranch. I loved ranching. And that was my passion and that was my dream. But I praise God. I had a godly family. I was in church for 9 months before I was born, and then shortly after I was born, I was in church. I received Christ as my Savior at about 8, 9 years of age, was baptized. And so I grew up in a good Baptist church in those formative years. And throughout those years, God worked in my heart about the full-time ministry. We would have missionaries come in, we would have evangelists come in, and my heart was always tender, but I never surrendered to the ministry until 1977, in that summer. God slowed me down just long enough to do a work of my heart to where I decided, you know what? God wants me to do something of a greater eternal value, and I need to surrender to the work of the ministry. And there was a newfound peace. It's one of those things, you really can't explain it unless you've experienced it. And there was a newfound peace. And there was a thrill in what God was calling me to do and where I was going with my life. Let me give you a second example, personal example. Sometime after that, I had my first invitation to preach. And it was on Palm Sunday. And I'll never forget my first opportunity to preach. And the feeling that the excitement and the passion and wanting to have everything just right and just all that went in to that first time that I had to preach after it was known that I surrendered to the call to preach and into the ministry. Several years later, there was a preacher of yesteryear who was preaching to preachers, and he made this comment, and this is another one I'll never forget. As you prepare to preach, whether it be 3 to 5 times a week, week after week, month after month, year after year, he said, never forget the thrill of the first time you was asked to preach. And every now and then, when the load seems heavy and there's a lot to get ready for, I remind myself, when you get ready to preach this morning, don't lose the thrill that you had the first time you were able to come to the pulpit and preach God's word. Now, this morning, as we're looking at the calling of the disciples, we're going to look at one of those undoubtedly monumental moments, a point of transformation in the life of these men that became unforgettable, life-changing. And undoubtedly, at that point when Christ said, come and follow me, and they forsook all and followed him, the passion and the ambition and the desire and the excitement to follow Jesus Christ. That's that point we're looking at this morning in the life of the disciples when they were called to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Father, we come to you this morning. Teach us, I plead, from this passage. You have preserved this for 2 millennia, for us to read, for our learning, for our hope, for our understanding. Now, Father, I pray that as we consider this event and this record, that we will learn what you would have us to learn today, that it would transform our lives and change us and mold us into what you would have us to be. And then, Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that is either uncertain of where they will spend eternity, or maybe they already know that they are without Christ and will spend an eternity in hell. Father, I pray that this time around God's Word will begin to open their eyes and bring conviction of their need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No doubt this day had begun as any typical bad fishing day. They'd fished all night, caught nothing. Unfortunately, that sounds like too much of my fishing. I've not done a whole lot of fishing. I enjoy catching. Maybe I should say I enjoy catching, not fishing. But I enjoy catching and having fish with that. But they had a bad night. And it says they caught nothing. Now, if you're throwing nets out, I would presume that you might at least get cold fish that you would throw back in to the water. But the Lord had a lesson that he wanted to teach these disciples so vividly that their nets actually came up empty out of all of this, as though they had been throwing their nets in a horse tank instead. They caught nothing. Now, here is a spiritual principle that I want us to understand from this part, and we're going to look at several of these principles. Having an empty feeling with the affairs of this world. Spending life toiling for temporal things that are going to be forgotten, that may be squandered in the next generation, that the government may take away from you through taxation or restrictions. There was this empty feeling of having fished all night. There's a disappointment. Fishermen like to talk to other fishermen, and how'd yours go? Not a thing. There's an empty feeling. Farming and ranching, spend a year tilling, planting, cultivating, irrigating, only towards the end of August to have a hailstorm come through and wipe it all out and have nothing to harvest. You're left with that empty feeling. I think one of the principles when it comes to real discipleship is discovering the emptiness of a life that is pursuit in the temporal, earthly things. And that there are things of eternal value that are of far greater value and with a far greater purpose. And so here they begin with that empty feeling. And it has the opportunity to create the desire to labor for that which is eternal and lasting. And I will say this. Now, this doesn't have to happen only for those that God calls to the full-time ministry. A person can continue to pursue in a noble career, vocation, and job. But for me, there came a point in time of I wanted to invest my life in that which is eternal. And something that had godly value and something that would last forever into eternity. There's a lot of things that can happen through the course of my life. But this one thing, when somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, something that God has used me to do is eternal now. And I wanted my life to be invested in something that was eternal because the things of this temporary world seemed empty. There began a spiritual awakening in the disciples here. Now, let me say this. Many of the disciples were previously disciples of John the Baptist. Several, if not all, I do not know, were believers in God. But there came a point where they needed to believe Jesus Christ. But here was a time of spiritual awakening in the soon-to-be disciples. And it began with the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God in the first three verses of this chapter. Now here again, transport yourself in your imagination back to that time with Christ and these disciples on the shore of this lake. And here you are in the morning washing out your nets, and a crowd has gathered, and here is a man who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is teaching the disciples, and the crowd keeps getting larger and larger and larger. And while you're washing, you probably quit talking to each other and begin listening to him. And then the crowd gets large enough and too close, or whatever the reason, he asks to step into the boat and tell Simon, row out just a little bit so I can project and speak to the crowd that has gathered. And the purpose of the crowd that was gathered was not for some entertainment. It was not for some smoke and light screen or show or whatever it was. There was none of that. They came to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't say what text. It would have been Old Testament. Undoubtedly, he was teaching how the Messiah must come and how that would be fulfilled so that they would understand that he was the Messiah. And interestingly, he took Simon's boat so he could get his attention. Because guess who had to sit in the boat after he rowed it out a little bit while Jesus taught? Turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let me back up. I think there's a little more, starting with verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let me stop right there. In order to be saved and know for certain of eternal life through Jesus Christ, we must realize that we are sinners and under God's condemnation, and that Jesus Christ paid sin's penalty on the cross as our substitute. And we can have our sins paid for one of two ways. We can either pay for our sin in our life and for being a sinner. We can either pay for it ourselves by spending eternity in hell where the fire never quenches, the worm doesn't die, where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You can pay for your sin that way. The other way is your sin could be paid for through Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's tree, shed his blood, and then offers eternal life as a free gift. And to receive that free gift, there is repentance, that is seeing sin as God sees it, and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From there it goes on, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So here we understand faith cometh by hearing, and God uses the preaching of God's word to reach the hearts of the hearers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. I have a leather Bible cover on one of my other Bibles. They're all King James, but it's on one of my other Bibles that has the wide margin. It's a leather cover that was made for me by a leather worker up in the sand hills of Nebraska. And I had put on it this verse, verse 21, chapter 1. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And it goes on down, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, God begins working in hearts by the teaching and the preaching of God's word. And that's what God has ordained to use to begin to enlighten and awaken and bring an understanding to what God is trying to do in their heart. Not everything that is called a spiritual awakening that's happening is truly of God. Quite frankly, there's a lot of so-called spiritual awakening that is happening across our country. They have religious attitudes. They have some biblical truth along with all of whatever else they have. Do understand this. Just because somebody quotes scripture and has a very charismatic personality and can apply it in a very unique way does not make it biblically right. Remember, Satan came quoting scripture out of context for the purpose of enticing Jesus Christ to sin. And so not everything that is being called a spiritual awakening is of God. And the question would be, how do you know which is truly of God and which is not? Two things I believe are great indicators. First, it will always begin with the Word of God. Because the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing. That is the avenue whereby people can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the Word of God. And so I believe somewhere it has to begin with the teaching, the preaching, the reading, the understanding of the Word of God. And it is the Word that points us in the right direction as to know how to be right with God and how to walk right with God and how to be accepted before God. It is the Word of God that describes that. Otherwise, if it doesn't start with the Word of God, you may have some spiritual awakening, but it may put you on the wrong trail. And most likely, if it doesn't start with the Word of God, it will put you on the wrong trail. And the wrong roads always lead to the wrong place. Second, it will result in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12, in the last part of verse 11, in the context, it's talking about the chastening hand of God. And this is talking with believers, those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chastening hand of God, that's when a believer willfully is living in sin, knowingly, and is unwilling to turn from it and to confess it. And God brings His hand of chastening. It can be from mild to the most severe. But the whole purpose of this chastening is to change our life and produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, do understand that this is the goal of all of God's work, whether it be the hand of chastening, whether it be through discipleship, whether it be salvation, God's goal is to produce in our life the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Salvation is not simply a hell insurance so you miss hell and can go to heaven. Salvation is being born again. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Salvation is something of a new life to begin experiencing that point of receiving Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be saved, and I am, but if I'm going to be saved and nothing changes in my life, why be saved? What's the purpose? Or if I can be saved, live like the world, sing like the world, look like the world, talk like the world, dance like the world. I mean, you can take the whole list. If I can so-called be saved and still be like the world, well, what is the purpose? Why did God save us? He saved us, according to Romans chapter 6, to deliver us from the bondage and the power of sin. So we don't have to live with the power of sin in our lives. And so there will be the fruit of righteousness. It talks about you'll know them by their fruit. And so if that awakening and if that what is happening in a life, if it begins with the Word of God and it produces biblical righteousness, it is a godly spiritual awakening that has taken place. Peaceable fruits of righteousness can be defined by simple and complete obedience to the direct commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And then it goes on to describe the great success that God gave them. You see, two things happen when we surrender unto God, and it begins with simple obedience to the direct commands that God has given. And there are times when they don't make sense, and we see how he voiced his opinion on this and his, could we say, objection. Now, a person can disagree with another in a very respectful manner. We really don't know the tone of voice, the attitude of the spirit, wherein he disagreed with the Lord. Some would try to interject that he had this arrogant spirit of, well, we fished all night, and I guess and we got nothing. But since you said so, we're going to throw it down. Now, I don't sense that spirit here, but I wasn't there, so I can't say what the spirit was. But you know, a person can disagree respectfully and say, well, now, Lord, we did fish all night and we caught nothing. Do you understand that? But since you said, and with honor and respect, since you said, I will do what you said. I do not know what the spirit, nonetheless, there was an objection, and whatever the Lord was saying, obviously fishing at night must have been better than fishing at day. And since they caught nothing all night long, it probably was not a good time to be fishing, so they didn't expect to catch anything now. But he was willing to trust and obey God. I like that song. That fit real well. Trust and obey God and throw the nets down. You see, that is a sign or a definition or a symptom of how God is working in our hearts. There's simply faith and obedience. So here's the spiritual principle for disciples. Faith and obedience always go together. True faith will always produce obedience. If we choose to disobey God on any point, it means we don't trust God to be right. It means we don't trust God to deliver what He said He would deliver. And so true faith, a person can talk about their faith all they want, but if it is never demonstrated with obedience, then they have more doubt than they have faith. And so as we walk in the will of God and as God is leading us, there will produce faith and obedience, and faith will produce obedience. Disobedience is either the direct result of doubt or a rebel spirit. Now, a person may be lost, a person may be saved, either way. But they're simply responding from a rebel spirit. But do you know what happens? Simple obedience that is demonstration of faith will then grow faith. It is amazing when you step out in faith and obey God and see how God blesses, how it strengthens you to trust God in the next step of obedience. And then to trust God in the next step. And so you can't have one without the other, but they will always grow each other in this. Next, when God is truly working in a heart, there will be an overwhelming spirit of unworthiness. Now, I did not say unusefulness. There's a great difference between those two. If you'll notice in verse 8, this is after they had thrown the nets and they had brought in such a drought that it was breaking the nets, and they fill both boats and it nearly sinks both boats. Evidently, they must have got them to shore. I'm not sure exactly at what point, but finally, he falls down at the knees of Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He not only sensed that within himself he was unworthy to be used by God, but he felt like he was unworthy to even be in the presence of God. Folks, this is where repentance brings us to. To an understanding that we are unworthy even to be in the presence of God. But the purpose of such a repentance and such a brokenness is not to destroy us. It is not to put us into despair. It is not to separate us from God, but to bring us to God, to receive His salvation through faith, or to be able to, after faith, then to be able to be used by God. The fact is that we are not worthy. But ironically, it is amazing how God uses such unworthy tools in marvelous ways. One author that I was reading, he puts it this way. Can you imagine the average self-righteous religious person doing this? You have seen them, you have met them, you know them. Could you imagine falling down before Jesus Christ and say, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. Most of them are making excuses why they're good enough. But the author says the truth is that Jesus was obliged to be content with fishermen and publicans and failing political zealots for disciples. They were the best that could be had. For you see, those who deemed themselves better were too proud to become disciples and too busy in the pursuit of their coveted things of this world. And thereby they excluded themselves from what all the world now sees to be the high honor of the chosen princes of the world, later known as the apostles. They saw themselves unworthy, but God used them in a marvelous way. When we see that, that's when God can begin to use us. Let me challenge you to do a study in the Bible sometime and look at all the broken things that God used in mighty ways. And the things that He broke to be able to use. Here's the spiritual principle. Not until we recognize our true unworthiness can we experience our greater usefulness for the Lord. Now let's go down to verse 10. The Lord fully explains the purpose of the work. Here it says, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Somebody once said, expectation without explanation equals failure and contention. The Lord Jesus Christ explained His expectation for these disciples. And His expectation was that they would be soul winners, if you want to use that term, fishers of men, but they would catch men. They would evangelize with the gospel. Everything about the disciples' work, about their training, had an evangelistic purpose to it. He was equipping, training, praying for them, and anointing them to take the gospel to the ends of the world. We could ask, why do we have a seed line ministry? It is not simply to be able to put a million and a half, and now we're working towards 2 million John Roman booklets to go around the world. That sounds like a marvelous work, and I've heard very many commendations to our church for what is being done. It's not about simply hitting big numbers, although we want to hit big numbers. But for every John Romans booklet that you take and put that piece in there and burst it and put this piece up there and put this cover on and staple it and then it is trimmed. It is the passion of our heart that somebody will get saved with each booklet. They say in third world countries, on the average, every John Romans booklet is read by 7 people. Or they don't have stuff to read. It is our desire, and I'm sure there are those that get thrown away and never get read. And then I'm sure there are those where one gets read by multiple people until 3 or 4 people get saved. I don't know. Only God. This is something we'll only know when we're in heaven. But never let the work just become a routine job. Each booklet that you're working with may be that very booklet that somebody will read and get saved. Never forget that. Why do we have Sunday school? So that we can train and teach another generation to reach others for Christ. Why do we go door to door and deliver the John Romans and an invitation to church and the gospel message? Is because we plead and pray that souls will be saved. Why would we have a men's ministry or a ladies' ministry? So that we may reach souls for Christ, equipping the believers to reach others. Here is the spiritual principle. Certainly, discipleship is to train to know God and have a real personal relationship with Him. Because without that, you cannot be an effective soul winner. However, if that is the end within itself, we become very selfish and self-centered. Christ is building the believer to reach the lost. That is the heart of our Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That's what God has saved us and equipped us to reach the lost. Once they understood these great truths, the men were faced with a personal decision. We come to verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed Him. This is a personal choice. The Lord had effectively explained to them, and they had heard, and He was calling them. And He said, you'll catch men in another place. Fishers of men is the term used. Evangelism, reaching people with the gospel. We don't read into this passage that He says, okay, so I want you to forsake everything and follow Me. There were times He invited them to follow Him. But we see that they chose to forsake all and to follow Christ. Just as salvation is the result of a two-sided coin, there's repentance and faith. You really can't be saved with one and not the other. It takes both. That happen instantaneously. So too, discipleship is the fruit of a two-sided coin. Forsaking the things of this world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you really can't have one without the other. Most are consumed in three ways with this world. And I'm talking about even believers, those who profess to be Christians, those who are believers in Christ, that never really become a disciple of Christ. And I'm not talking about giving up your job to become a full-time, go full-time in the ministry. But I believe there's three things that most Christians are so consumed with in this world. Turn to Romans 12, 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. When I get to that fourth word, I'm going to stop and I want you to say that fourth word in there. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, most Christians are busy conforming to this world in one way or another. In how they dress, how they work, how they talk, with their music. They are absolutely obsessed with conforming to this world. There's a second one, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This would be a three-point sermon, and maybe someday I'll come back and spend more time on it. There's so much that could be dealt with this. But in James chapter 4, and when I stop, I want you to read the next word for me. But ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship Let me start all over again. There's the two words there. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a of the world is the enemy of God. First, so many Christians are consumed with conforming to the world. Second, being a companion to the world. They want to be a friend of the world. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be unkind and unfriendly or unloving. That's not what we're talking about. But here, if the world likes us, something's spiritually wrong with us. Because they don't like godliness. They don't like holiness. And too many Christians are more concerned about their friendship and companionship in the world than their relationship and companionship with Jesus Christ. Third, turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John in chapter 2. In verse 15, by next week, everybody should be able to quote this one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. They're too busy coveting the things of the world, trying to conform to the world, wanting to be a companion to the world, coveting the things of the world. They become so consumed with that, they're not willing. Now, I'm not saying that we can't have income, we cannot be successful. I'm not talking about that. But the whole purpose of what we're trying to do with what we're living and why we're living and what we're doing with our life is the definitive difference. But so many people become consumed with the world in these three ways that they're not willing, like the disciples, to forsake all. That's what the disciples did. This included their career as fishermen. Now, not everyone has to forsake their job, but if your job makes you disobey God in ways, then you probably ought to find a better job or a different job. But they were willing to forsake their career as fishermen. And then on some levels, you'll find in Mark 1:20, these two were mentioned as well. James and John's father, Zebedee, was there, and it talks about how they left their father. On some level, there was a forsaking of the family. Now, we need to be careful with this, because one of the things that cults endeavor to do is they try to separate their converts from their family so the family can have absolutely no influence, nothing on their lives. That's not the goal of what we're talking about here. The issue is, if family is going to be an impediment to walking with God, then there may need to be some space. And it may, here, it had to do with leaving the family business. You know, some things can happen without being offensive or hurtful intentionally. But there are things. I did not leave ranching because I did not like it. You grow up in ranching, it's hard work. Either you love it or you hate it. There was a lot of hard work. There was some dirty work. But I loved ranching. That was my dream. But God called me to the ministry. And I had to forsake that dream with the family to follow God. Then in Mark 1:20, there was his working companions. It talks about the hired servants. He had to leave those. These are three examples of forsaking all. And for different people, there may be more or other things that we have to forsake to go on and follow Jesus Christ and put Him first. The spiritual principle to truly follow Christ as a disciple, not merely in full-time ministry, but for every believer. You must forsake all and follow Christ. James 1, and I'm out of time, and so I'm going to have to just give quote from that. But in James 1, 1 through 8, it comes down to that point that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't want to follow the world
and follow Christ and follow the world and follow Christ and follow the world and follow Christ all at the same time. That's the spirit of a double-minded person. And it's nothing more than frustration and misery. And it'll never work. And the fruit of it will be grossly disappointing. And so here we see that they were willing. And for these disciples, not knowing what the road ahead of them would hold, this was a thrilling and exciting and a willing choice that they made. They forsook all to follow Christ. This passage captures the monumental time when all of these great spiritual truths came together in their life, producing a faith and obedience such that they willingly chose to forsake all and follow Christ. As they progressed on their journey of life as disciples and then as apostles, they quickly discovered that it was not a simple life or an easy life. However, in spite of a few wavering moments, they discovered that a life of faith and obedience within their calling was fulfilled with reaching men, women, and children for Christ, and later being accused of turning the world upside down, fulfilling God's eternal purpose for them. Now let me speak to the believers. For you as a believer, there was that transformational time when you received Jesus Christ as Savior. Hopefully since then, there's been a monumental time when you desired to forsake the world and follow Jesus Christ as a disciple. Each of these brought a thrill and a passion to your heart, no doubt. You have likewise discovered that your journey in life as a disciple has not been easy. It has not been simple. There have been the issues of life that have become overwhelmingly heavy. There have been spiritual battles that seemed formidable that you have had to fight. Maybe you have been wounded by friendly fire, which is even worse than others. And what I mean by that, Christians who you had higher expectations have hurt you deeply. But let me encourage you, clean off the moss of time that may be covering up that monumental point in your life when you received Jesus Christ and then surrendered to forsake all and follow Him. And let me put it this way, don't ever forget the thrill in your heart when you discovered that you were unworthy, but not unusable by God. Don't ever forget the thrill, the joy, the passion that you had to be able to follow Jesus and serve Him and willing to forsake all. No matter how heavy the day or dark the night, faith and obedience will triumph through it all. Don't ever forget the thrill that you first experienced wanting to follow Jesus. Now, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have absolutely no idea what we're talking about. But we invite you to put your faith in Christ today and receive Him as your Savior. Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, we do ask that You will take this message and strengthen each and every believer here today. This past year has been a heavy year. Been a lot of dark clouds, a lot of black clouds with what has happened politically and culturally and for others, there have been some heavy issues of life on top of that and spiritual battles they've had to fight. And for others, they may be trying to recover from a wound from friendly fire. Lord, let us find that You have the answer and the remedy and the healing for each of these. And Father, I plead that as believers, we would remember that thrill of just walking with Jesus and move forward with that. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.